morning. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1. I did not check the page number, but I'm assuming it's page 1 of your Bibles this morning. So Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Lord, we are grateful this morning for the kindness that you have showed to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we do thank you for this church, this assembly, this fellowship, this community that is yours and yet it is ours. Lord, we ask that we might treat it as such, even as we come to your table this morning to recognize the Lord's body. And Lord, I do ask that we would find here a place of sweet fellowship and encouragement this morning. I'm only now finding out some of the folks who attend here, members here, many with great needs, some who have wayward children, some who have surgeries that they're recovering from, some with surgeries yet impending. There are those who are making great decisions that are full of import, and the list goes on and on. And Lord, we do ask as we come together that you would be so kind as to smile down on each one in his need and to answer the requests, give to us the desire of our hearts. Lord, we also ask that as we come together to hear your word, that we might, for the moment, be able to set aside those many burdens that are ours and turn to you to become better acquainted with you, to know more what you have to say and what you expect from us. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased by what you see and hear from us this morning. In your name, amen. Last week we began what will likely be a fairly lengthy series on Genesis 1 to 12, which I've labeled Creating a Comprehensive Worldview. Right now it looks like about 6 months if I've got no interruptions. So if there's interruptions, 7 or 8 perhaps. But that's the plan. We will go faster than we did last week. We only did one verse last week, but we should be able to accelerate a little bit beyond that. Last week's message was perhaps a little bit abstract. We demonstrated from these few short words in Genesis 1:1 and a longer passage in Romans 1 and 2 that the Christian scriptures are not just a hodgepodge of loosely connected and incomplete data, but actually give us a comprehensive philosophical system that extends beyond its pages to truly provide a theory of everything. We began a little bit technically, noting that the three component parts of any valid philosophical system are contained in this one verse. The first question of philosophy is one of ontology: who am I? And the answer succinctly is that I am a being from that class of creatures who are created by and patterned after their maker, the creator of heaven and earth, and more exactly, the creator of all that is. Okay, we don't know who we are until we know who God is. I am an analog of God. I'm patterned after him, a God in whom all that is not God has its source, support, and end. And so we spent time last week speaking of this terrible and wonderful implications of the fact that God is. Second question of philosophy is the question of epistemology. How do I know? How can I know what truth is? How do I know what is true? And again, we found the answer to this question clearly spelled out, more here from Romans 1 and 2, but we know by means of divine revelation. In the beginning, God revealed himself. God has shown himself to us, disclosing a great many things in his nature and character, firstly in the creation of the world, secondly on the tablet of our hearts, and then thirdly from the words of Scripture, this inspired, inerrant, sufficient textbook for us that gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. And so they provide here all that we need for knowing, okay? the legitimate foundation for expanding our knowledge to include facts that are additional to this immediate revelation. Third question of philosophy is the question of ethics. What should I do? Having met the God who is and knowing what he has told us, what should I do with it? And this text supplies this as well. We must obey the revelation that God has given to us, first written upon our heart, and to which he graciously adds words in the form of the written scriptures, with the explicit realization that if we fail to obey what we know to be true, there is judgment. But if we successfully do what he has requested us to do, there is, in fact, great reward attached to it. And so these facts supply the foundation of the Christian worldview. Now, perhaps hearing this review, you may be thinking, I didn't come to church for a philosophy lesson. I came for a word of encouragement, instruction, motivation, correction even, that I need from time to time. I didn't come to be lectured on philosophy, but you did. For if you came for encouragement, I offer the God of all comfort. If you came for instruction, I give you the word. If you came for correction, I give you the ethical standard by which you can be corrected in the way you live your lives, okay? And so you came. You may not have called it a philosophy lesson, but the fact is you came to hear from God. You came to be acquainted with the God who is and to know the truth that is bound up in him and is shared with us, and then also the great questions of what should we do with this information that we have. And if you don't do that, why, we saw what happens there. Romans 1, if you do not listen to the Christian worldview and align your life to it, you end up believing the lie. What Paul said is the lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Now this morning, I want to introduce you to a particularly powerful worldview that has for some years leveled an all-out assault against the Christian worldview, and that is what a worldview that we might call naturalism. It's a worldview that holds in its grip nearly all of Western culture, and perhaps the greatest threat to the practical outworking of your faith that is in existence today. So what is naturalism? What is the opposite of the Christian worldview, or at least one of the alternatives to the Christian worldview that dominates in our culture? Well, in its most basic sense, naturalism is the idea that what I can see is all that there is, or at least all that matters. It is, in effect, a religious or philosophical system in which to be is to have substance in a universe of space and time. To know is to observe and to measure and repeat according to the scientific method. And what I should do is dictated by what is natural or reasonable. It is the philosophical system and religion embodied in the scientific method. Now, up to this point, we've been speaking somewhat abstractly. So put this into the language of the streets, perhaps, and tell me why this is important. Well, here it is. When our rudder moves away from God and Scripture, this is the religion, perhaps, to which we as Westerners are most inclined to turn. When we lose sight of the fact that God is what tends to assume his place and our place of security and our primary aspiration, for many of us, perhaps most of us, it's the accumulation or trust in things and in their scientific cohesiveness. This is anti-Christianity, and it is firmly answered by Christ's insightful statement in Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is stuff or things, that which is visible. Do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or your body, which you shall put on, these visible things that are that eat away at us and consume our time. Life is more than food and clothing. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Gentiles, that is unbelievers, seek after all of these things as well. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first, which is invisible, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So why does he say this? Well, because he knows that the dominant religion that holds our culture together, in fact, the whole world in its grip, is naturalism. The idea that what I see is all that there is and all that matters. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where shall we live? Well, the fact that you are here this morning lets me know that you are not naturalists. You believe that there's something real out there that is invisible. It cannot be seen. And it keeps you from going off into the deep end of atheism. But there's more to naturalism than the accumulation of wealth. I think sometimes that is oftentimes thought it's just a materialistic kind of approach. It's the occlusion of God behind a wall of material things and gives us sort of a fascinating appeal and promise of security that only the invisible God can supply. Naturalism has its goal, the removal of God from life. And especially, to come down to our passage this morning, from the origin of the universe. Here's what Google defines naturalism as: that philosophical viewpoint according to which everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. Okay, so Google helps us there. Now, last week, we made the principal observation that if God is the creator of heaven and earth, then he is the possessor, that is, he is the owner of all things. He owns us. He has absolute authority over all that we do and say and think. In the words of Psalm 100, verse 3, it is he who has made us, and we are his. He's the sovereign of every sphere of our lives, whether that be our economic interests, whether that be our civic interests, our families, our work, our leisure, our entertainment, they're all his. Everything. And that, my friends, is something with which we all struggle. And exponentially more if you happen to be here this morning and you are unregenerate, unconverted. The idea that God owns us is perhaps odious to you. And so it should not be surprising that the primary attack point from the naturalist worldview is the doctrine of origins that we see here in Genesis 1. We need to eliminate God, or at least remove him substantially out of the origin of all things. And if we can do that, then God is no longer the possessor of all things, the owner of all things. He no longer has the authority and say and sovereignty that the Bible seems to assign to him. And so we're going to look here this morning at Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5, to see here about the process that God used to create the world. And the process here is substantially communicated to us in the very words of Genesis 1, 2 to 5. Some very specific words are used. So let's read together the events of day one, the first day, and pause to make some comments not only on that day, but on the patterns that are established here for the rest of the week. So reading then verses 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, And there was evening and there was morning one day. Now, we looked at the first verse of this passage here last week, more for its theological and practical implications than really for its flow in the paragraph. But it offers to us the initial creative act. God created the primitive material from which he would, over the course of the next 6 days, create everything else. So he would fashion everything else that was there into all of the details of the universe. So nothing's really been made yet. God has simply created the raw materials that he will be using over the next 6 days, one exception being the soul of mankind, which we'll get to on the sixth day. So not today, but everything else is made out of pre-existing materials that he makes on the very first day and the very opening moments of this first day. And we know this because of verse 2, which offers a description of the scene immediately after God made his initial creation. Now, the earth was at this point in time without form and without content. It says without form and void, that is empty. Well, that word void sort of has negative connotations here, but think in terms of empty. It's unfilled, okay? So it's unformed, it is unfilled, it is undeveloped, if I may. Of course, as many of you know, not all accept this simple reading of verse 2. Perhaps even you have a study Bible in front of you in which the notes say something else. The reason for this alternative understanding is not because of the grammar and syntax of the verse, which we're going to look at in some detail here this morning, but rather the reason is because of the enormous pressure of naturalism on our reading of Scripture. We come to this Bible and say, it can't mean exactly what it says. We know better, okay? So that's hence the long introduction on naturalism, because that is the principal concern that is causing us to doubt these words that are in front of us. It can't be that simple, we might say. What about all those fossils and those geological layers and that observed evolution of the species? We need a lot of time for these things, more than a simple reading of Genesis can give to us. But I think to think in this way, as many do, even Christians, is to think like a naturalist. That is, we adopt the idea that everything arises, Google says, from natural properties and causes, and the supernatural or spiritual explanations must either be excluded or discounted. A naturalist says that God, if he created the world at all, is bound himself by long, drawn-out natural processes. This is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I invite you to turn to this one, because it's a passage, it almost appears like it was written for the 20th century, 21st century. It has such keen insight here and anticipation of the way the world is going to be. Remember, 2 Peter is written, well, to defend a number of truths of Scripture, but one of the principal ones is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, the second coming of Jesus Christ. There were many who are denying, even in the churches that he is writing to, that Jesus is coming again, which is causing great consternation to those who attend the churches. And so Peter is giving us something of a complex argument as to why the Jesus is coming again. And this is what he says here, verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3. Yes, 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay, so the argument here is, we believe in the scientific method, and no one has ever seen someone appear in the sky and everyone sort of be gathered to him. It's never happened before, and there's no reason forthcoming why it will happen sometime in the future. And Peter's initial argument is this, but well, that's how it all started, okay? And their argument is the classic argument of naturalism, right? Everything continues as it has from the beginning. And then Peter says what? Well, what about the beginning? The beginning didn't follow the rules, okay? The beginning happened when God spoke and things existed. And the whole world existed by water and in water. And then a few years later, it was all flooded by water, giving us an explanation for many of these forms, these fossils, these things that dot the earth and perhaps create a little bit of confusion here. But the motto of the naturalist is this: everything continues as it has from the beginning. God doesn't do miracles. A swift creation is not possible. A worldwide flood is impossible, and so on. And in order to accommodate this thinking, they subtly change the meanings of verses 1 through 5 in ways that cannot be sustained by the text itself. One of the more common ways of doing this is to propose some sort of gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1:1. To do this, several subtle changes need to be made to the words as they stand. So the new understanding of verse 2 becomes something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but then, after a period of time, the earth became disfigured and bare as a result of some sort of a cataclysmic judgment. But why then do we say that that's not what verse 2 means? Well, there's several exegetical reasons. And some of these are a little bit technical here, but I think they're important here because these are the arguments that people are going to come to you and say, we don't believe the Bible is true because, and you need to have the answers. Well, first of all, verse 2 does begin, at least in the Hebrew Bible, with the word and, okay? However, Moses does not use the and of sequence. The Hebrew language has several uses of the word and they can be discovered in the vowel pointings, something of a technical thing I don't really want to get into. Three of the most common are simple coordination. We see this already, the heavens and the earth. Okay, so simple coordination. Sequence, verses 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24 all begin with the word and could be translated as then. Okay. In fact, if you have a New American Standard in front of you, which I do, each of those verses begins a paragraph and a day of the week, and it's a sequence. Day one, then day two, then day three, then day four, etc. But there's another usage of the word and that introduces an explanation, which often goes untranslated. And if you have a NASB this morning, you find that verse 2 actually doesn't have the word and at the beginning of it, because it's often untranslated. Now, if Moses had used the and of sequence, then it might be plausible that he was saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then the earth was destroyed. But he doesn't. He uses very carefully this last kind of and that gives an explanation. And perhaps the closest translation might be something like this, and it's similar to what you might find in the ESV. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this earth was without form and void. So it's giving us an explanation of what it was like after this initial explosion of activity. Okay, so that's number one, the words that are used. Second problem here with the gap theory, that the earth became inhabitable in this gap between verses 1 and 2, is the verb that's used in verse 2, which is a simple word, was. The earth was formless and void. Okay? Now, this verb sometimes can be used in the sense of became, but it almost always means simply to be, which leads naturally to the reading, the earth was without form and without content, as it were. Okay? So it's reflecting here the original creation immediately after God created the raw materials, but before he started manipulating them over the next 6 days. So that's two arguments, the and. Secondly, here, this verb, to be, if you're taking notes. Third problem with this gap theory is a mistaken understanding of this phrase, without form and void. So formless and void, I've actually supplied a few equivalents here already this morning. And then also, you see later in that verse here, darkness was over the face of the deep, and those who hold to a gap would say, okay, there it's turned ugly, okay? And darkness here is a sort of a metaphor of chaos and destruction and violence. And if this were the case, perhaps there would be at least a window of possibility that in between verses 1 and 2, something like this had happened. It would surely require us to speculate a great deal about all that white space between verses 1 and 2, but at least perhaps it might give us a possible explanation here for the fossil record. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what these words mean. So these words, without form and empty and darkness, are almost certainly used quite neutrally. Perhaps a good example here is that of immaturity. Immaturity is not a bad thing in those who are young. We somewhat expect it of them, okay? But immaturity in an adult would be a problem, right? Or perhaps let me give you an example from everyday life. About 12 years ago, Facebook told me this morning, 12 years ago, we had purchased a house, and one of the things we wanted to do was to build a garage. It didn't have a garage, and we put a lot of money into that down payment, so we decided we were going to build that garage on our own, okay? And so we went to Menards, and they have a really interesting thing. You can fill out this thing online. It tells you exactly what you need. It gives you a parts list, and it gives you a diagram, a set of diagrams of how to build this thing. It's actually quite helpful. And so we ordered all of the raw materials necessary to build a garage. Most of them, we had a few extra things we needed, but for the most part, we got what we needed. And a few days later, a truck came and dumped it all in our driveway, right? So there was a pile of wood and nails and shingles and some doors and a few other things, siding. And it was all in a pile, and we were quite excited to see it, because we were excited to get started on our project, and we eventually finished it, okay? So that was our initial response to this disorganized and unformed pile of materials in our driveway. Now, if we went home this afternoon after church here and we found the garage had reverted to a state of a jumbled pile of wood and nail and shingles all piled up in our driveway, we would be distressed, right? A tornado must have come through, or something happened in order to reduce that garage to a pile that is disorganized, unformed, okay? And and these words, unformed and unfilled, you want the Hebrew words tohu wabohu. They sound kind of interesting, so I'll put it out here. So these words, that everything was tohu wabohu. It is disorganized. Okay, we find this later in this story on day six. God planted a garden, okay, in what is otherwise more or less wilderness. God took a section of that land and he organized it. Okay, that's what gardens do. We organize the wilderness in a garden, okay? And so this is where God plants Adam and Eve in an organized section, okay? And so we find here that when the initial creation was made of all the materials, it's just raw materials sitting there. It's disorganized. It's just a pile of raw materials, but there's nothing nefarious about it. There's nothing insidious about this pile of materials. It's just in a state of incompletion and goes on, God goes on to complete it. Okay, so we should not think of this as a pair of negative terms here, but rather a neutral terms and perhaps anticipatory terms. There's real potential in this pile of raw materials. And we find, too, that when God created this, he created, and in fact, Isaiah 45:7 echoes this, I form the light and I create the darkness. There's nothing bad about the darkness. It's part of God's very good creation. That's the explanation he gives to it in chapter 2. In fact, Psalm 104 lets us know that the darkness is necessary in order that the animals might go out in safety and seek their food from God. We go out during the day, they go out during the night, and this is part of God's plan. God created the darkness, God created the light. Okay, so this... So these words, tohu wabohu, without form and void, are not negative terms, but actually anticipatory terms about the potential for what lies ahead. But I think the greatest reason for rejecting this gap theory is not so much a grammatical one, but it's a theological one. So what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the only reason that anyone would ever suggest a gap between verses 1 and 2 is in order to accommodate a naturalistic view of the world. Naturalism says we need to explain our universe without God, and failing that, to at least distance ourselves as much as possible from the God who made us. Rather than resisting naturalism, many in the Christian community have insisted instead on accommodating naturalism and giving it a place within the reading of Scripture. And this is an error of no small import. And I hope that none of you give in to it. God created the raw materials on day one and gives a description of them in verse 2. Okay, so verse 2 gives us a picture of the infant earth, unformed, unfilled, undeveloped, about to awaken to life, and with the Spirit of God hovering over it like a doting caretaker. And we hear God speak for the very first time these powerful words, "Let there be light." And there was light. The words are sharp, they're sudden, they're unanticipated. There's never been words spoken before, right? God speaks, light be, light was. And this is the pattern established for the entire week. God speaks, and the creation instantly responds. There's no room here for extended ages of millions of years or generations of evolutionary process demanded by that insidious religion of naturalism. No, God speaks, and it happens immediately. And the dark earth was immediately bright, and God's creative handiwork was visible to all. Not to human eyes, of course, there are none yet. But Job 38:7 tells us that with the primitive earth, God also made a chorus of angels that sang for joy when they saw the foundations of the earth laid. So it's a breathtaking moment of inexpressible beauty that we shouldn't occlude in any sense by allowing idolatry and syncretism to force an entrance. This moment belongs to God and God alone. Other than the angels, of which Genesis makes no mention, at least not yet, nothing is created on day one except light. There's the primitive material, but the only statement that God makes in terms of the organization of what is there is singular. Let there be light. and there was light. No other day of the week sports less activity from God than on this day. And so I think it behooves us to at least look at these first recorded words and ask, what is this light? And why is this light so important that it's singled out as the only thing that God did before retiring for the night, as it were? Okay. Why is this thing, one thing, light, so important to us? Well, let's start by asking, what is the light? It's a question that's not easily answered. We have a few clues along the way, though. We begin by identifying two things that the light was not. First, we can say with certainty that the light was not itself God, but something external to God. So God has always been, and he nonetheless states that a moment in time, light began. So it was something he created, not something that he is. Now, we do know, of course, from the book of Revelation that in the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be light without any sun, stars, and moon, because God himself will illumine the world. But we shouldn't read that into what's happening here. God speaks light into existence, okay? And I think the fact that that God is described as light is somewhat metaphorical. It's a reference to God's holiness, his purity, not a suggestion that God, in terms of his substance or essence, is a collection of photons carried along by electromagnetic waves. Okay, he is not light in that sense. So the creation of light on day one was a creation of something other than God. And secondly, we also know that it was not a product of the heavenly bodies, because the original light was not a byproduct of fusion that occurs in sun and stars, because they aren't created until day four, right? So we know that the sun is not the source of this light. So what is the source of this light then? Well, frankly, we don't know. We don't know. We do know from the last clause of this paragraph that the light source was a fixed one that allowed the earth, already rotating apparently, on its axis, to experience an evening and a morning, right? There was evening and there was morning, a cycle that God allowed God to distinguish between day and night, okay? But this is really all we know. This last fact, of course, is critical to understanding the question of the nature of the days involved in the creation week. The distinction of day and night is not just a duh point for us. It has actually some theological significance here. So again, the ugly corpse of naturalism raises its head again on this issue and causes some to suggest that these days aren't ordinary days. These aren't regular days. These aren't 24-hour days. They're not sequential days. And so these days are day ages, perhaps. How could they be literal days, one might ask, if there's no sun to measure them? Aha, a gotcha moment here. But note the great pile of data that rises to answer this idea. Firstly, one we've already seen. God has already said there is an evening and a morning, which is something only a literal day can have, right? A literal day has evenings and mornings. It would seem that whatever we say about the situation here we have on day one, we have a rotating earth and a fixed light source. It's not the sun, but it was a light source made by God by which the increasing inhabitants of the earth could count days according to alternating sequences of light, darkness, light, darkness, day, night. Also pointing to the literalness of the days of Genesis is the fact that every single time among the hundreds of uses of the word, that this word day appears as a singular, standalone noun, it always refers to a literal day. And I need to qualify that. It's a standalone noun. There is in Hebrew a way of combining the word day with another word in order to create more of an abstract idea, such as the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord, as we if we wanted to, we could discover that the day of the Lord or the word of the Lord is not something that is singular. Okay, so there is a day that is used in that way. But when you have standalone uses of the word day, which is all that we have here in Genesis 1, always refers to a 24-hour day. Okay, so there's the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the day of distress, the day of battle. But used alone and in the singular, the Old Testament witness is universal, and there are hundreds and hundreds of examples. We are speaking of literal days. We may also add to this that whenever the word day appears with an ordinal, first, second, third, fourth, and so on forth, there's 150 of these in the Old Testament. All but one refers to a literal day, first day, second day, third day. But our crowning proof, I think, comes from Exodus 20, verses 9 to 11. And if you want to turn there, I think this is a very important verse for the young earth creationist argument here. But Exodus 20, starting in verse 9, it's an introduction of the Sabbath command among the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. 6 literal days, Sunday through Friday. But the 7th day, also a literal day, is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you, because, here's his reason, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The reason we have a week of days starts on Sunday, goes through Friday, and then we have an additional 7th day on Saturday that is holy unto the Lord is because that is the pattern that God established in the creation week. So unless you want to say that Sunday is a day age that could be millions of years old, which doesn't make much sense, we have to look at these days as regular days. No other understanding than literal days will do for this Sabbath command. Any other explanation, I think, really is nonsensical. And again, all of the biblical evidence is simply overwhelming in favor of literal days. And again, the only reason to suggest otherwise is due to the persistent inroads of scientific naturalism. And that simply won't work with the words that God has given to us. So all of this comes back then to the necessary conclusion that the light, which is neither the sun nor God himself, must be some temporarily regulated and regulating light source, which temporarily allows us to keep time on the earth until a permanent source is installed on the 4th day. So why then does light occupy such an important place in God's creation week? And again, the scriptures are almost entirely silent. It just says this is the way it happened. Doesn't really explain why it happened this way or the import of why it happened this way. It simply says this is what happened. And so we have to sort of piece it together from the rest of the scripture. We picked up some clues along the way, and let's pick up a few more. We've already seen this morning that light is a favorite symbol that God uses of himself. 1 John, God identifies himself as light, which points almost certainly to his holiness and purity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Holiness and purity are in view. In one of David's Psalms, recorded in 2 Samuel, he says this, "He is like the sun at morning, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain." An assessment that tells us plainly that few things better visualize God for us than the fact of light. The psalmist also speaks regularly of God as being a light to our path, communicating both his revelatory impulse, he's a God who reveals himself, and also blesses us. Okay? God's salvation is cast in terms of light. It's announced, the nations have seen a great light. Isaiah speaks of the arrival of Christ as a source of great rejoicing. Rejoice, rejoice, your light has come. Later, Paul describes the same salvation as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is described as the light of the world, bringing salvation and life where before there had only been corruption and darkness and death. And Revelation tells us that eventually that there will be no need for artificial light sources because God will simply supply all that we need, which sort of puts a grand exclamation point on Paul's statement that God is immortal and lives in unapproachable light. A phrase that has made its way into one of our best hymns. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. So why is light the totality of God's first day creation? Well, because no other created phenomenon gives us a better analogy for God or a better picture of who he is relative to his creatures and what he does for his creatures. He is a holy God. In him is no darkness. He is a God who gives light. That is, he reveals himself to us and gives us guidance. And then the light of our salvation is tied here to who God is. So to conclude, I ask one simple question. In view of all that God is, all that God has said, and all that God has done, why would we ever want to sink to the gross depths of occluding this light, of making it as distant as possible? You know, secular science is filled with deep space and deep time, which have the effect of putting distance between us and God, such that he's only a speck in the distance, if we can see him at all. Why would we want to do that? Why would we suppress the supernatural grandness of creation with the boredom of evolutionary process that in which almost nothing happens for millions and millions of years? Why should we have these endless delays, these multiplied layers of distance between us and God? And why would we live in such a way that suggests that created things are more important than their creator? In the words of Paul, why should we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator? Yet we do. That's what we do. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month after month, year after year. High time it is, I think, to do what we heard at the opening of our service. Remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, life's not very pleasant anymore. And it comes to us all. And that's why I had Casey read part of verse 2 as well. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, remember your creator. I don't think he's speaking in terms of sort of a cosmic kind of, you know, quenching of those lights. But rather, each one of us is going to get to this point where these things grow dim, sometimes literally for us, right? These things grow dim and then finally go out, okay? And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying this, remember your creator while you can still see his light and before the light goes out. For you. The day is coming when the light will no longer do for you what God created it to do. Ecclesiastes says this. And so, the conclusion, and I think a fitting one for this passage, is this. Acknowledge your Creator now before that day comes. Lord, we're grateful today for your word and for the instruction that it gives to us. Lord, I ask that we will hear your words. Lord, I ask that we will not simply be hearers, but also doers of your words. Help us to wrestle with the implications of the words that are in front of us and do with them what we ought to in order to be rightly related to you and rightly related to your people. And as we switch gears now in our service this morning to a celebration of what you have done in bringing the light of salvation to us and giving us a community that we are to celebrate regularly through the bread and the grape juice here this morning. Lord, I ask you would be again pleased by what you would see and hear from us this morning in your name.